First Peter, chapter 1. We're going to be reading verse 22 to 25. First Peter, chapter 1, continuing in Peter's exhortations to us to live lives motivated by hope. Remember that? That's where it starts in verse 13. Manifesting holiness, 14 to 16. Maintaining reverence, verses 17 to 21. And majoring in love, verses 22 to 25. 22 to 25. Seeing that you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Father, thank you that we can be here this morning as we prepare ourselves for the table of the Lord to remember his death. We ask that you'd use this word in our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the first questions that new OU students or Hocking College students are asked when we meet them is, what's your major? Usually that's right after what's your name and where you're from. Pretty soon, it's just kind of standard on the list, isn't it? What's your major? And in the University of Grace, everyone majors on love. God expects all of his people to major on love. And last time, of course, we saw that love, the flower of love, grows in the soil of truth. And so this loving is a little more complicated than modern minds and modern churches might lend you to believe. But we are to live lives motivated by hope, manifesting holiness, maintaining reverence, and majoring on love. Now, usually, if you major on something at OU or Hocking College, number one, you have an aptitude for that. No chance I'd ever major in chemistry or physics. Not going to happen. You have to have an aptitude for something to major on something. And you also have to have an interest in it, right? You might have an aptitude for something, but you may not have an interest in it. There's a lot of subjects I have an interest in, but I don't have an aptitude for. And there's some I have an aptitude for that I don't have an interest in. I got a scholarship in one subject to offer, but I didn't even take it because there was no way I wanted to do that the rest of my life. Wasn't even interested. So usually something that you're majoring in is something you have an aptitude for, also something you have an interest in. And there's also this. This is something I'm going to use. It's going to be useful for me for the rest of my life. And it's something that you believe is going to be useful. You usually don't major in something that has no usefulness, either intellectually or vocationally. And usually if you major in something, you know more about that subject than you know about other things. In fact, you even define yourself. I'm a chemistry major. I'm a computer science major. You define yourself to yourself and to others by that. It's part of the way you define yourself. And so when we're talking about majoring in love, we're talking about something that should very clearly stand out, be very clearly obvious to anyone that walks in our local assembly. These are loving people. And last time, of course, we made clear that you got to have truth to have love, right? We always made that clear. We're not going down that road of chucking truth and just having love. But there should be in a local assembly a very obvious community of love. And in the New Testament, they didn't just bring individuals to Christ. Churches were started. And this is talking about that community love, that love in community, where you're together to what? Well, you're together not just to make money off of each other. That's a lot of cities get started for that. Why are you here? Well, to make money off each other. But not always the answer would be to have a community, right? In many cities, the main thing is I'm going to make as much as I can make, and that's why I'm here. T.S. Eliot complained about that and wrote about that. But the picture here is what? The picture here is a community of love where we're not saved in isolation. God brings us into connection with other people. Now, and the primary place where that love is to be exercised by Christians is within the body of Christ, the local assembly. And that doesn't mean I don't love non-Christians. It's not like the Qumran community that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. They loved each other, but they hated everybody else. Well, that's certainly not the New Testament expectation, is it? The New Testament expectation is that I have a brother love for fellow Christians that I don't have for non-Christians. My fellow Christian is in the same family. I have a family love for them. But there is a love I have for outsiders as well. Do good to all men, especially those who are of what? The household of faith. But you do good to all men, even those that are not of the household of faith, right? And if you greet those that greet you and do good to those that do good to you, what are you more than others? Even the Gentiles do that. Remember, so Jesus taught a love that's to transcend the body of Christ for non-Christians, an agapao love, that love of action and love of ministry. We should certainly have that. So don't think that this brother love is just an extended form of selfishness, as some have criticized it. It's just that special love for family, but it's to be packed in there with the other love as well, and I'll show you that in 2 Peter 1 if we get to it this morning. But God has created a community in a local body where our virtues can be exercised and challenged. And he wants us to be majoring on love in our lives with each other. Now, last time we saw that the Christian love is rooted in the soil of God's truth, but it's produced by the life of the seed of God's word. You know, it's God's word that spoke this universe into existence. All life owes its origin in God's word. And we were begotten again by the word of truth, James says. There was an agent of the new birth. It's the word of God. God supernaturally works when his word is taught. And we're going to be talking about that next time. I didn't get that. I'm not going to get that far next time with being born again. I'm getting slow in my old age, both in everything, even preaching. But it's very important for us to grasp that this flower of Christian love comes from the seed of the word of God and the new birth that's brought about by that. If people are going to get born again, it's because they either read the Bible or they hear the Bible taught. We have a book I highly recommend it if you know some Roman Catholic folks, Far from Rome, Near to God. I saw 3 or 4 copies in the bookstore. It's a story of 52 Roman Catholic priests, many of them very high placed in the Catholic Church, that got saved by reading the Bible. Many of them had been Catholic priests for 30, 40 years. And from all over the world, and it's all in the 20th century. It's a fascinating book. If you haven't read it, it'll bring tears to your eyes. But all the Word of God did it. The Word of God did it. God's Word's powerful, and God works when His Word is taught. The Spirit of God works And that inner call comes when the external call, the preacher can only do the external call, but God does that internal call. God does that internal. When the external call is going out, God does the internal. And as he sees fit, he works when he wants to work. The Spirit blows where he will, right? I was reading a story, some of you may have heard this, the General Secretary of the Bible Society of Zimbabwe, Africa, was selling Bibles and New Testaments, and he came up to a fellow and offered to sell him a Bible, and the fellow says, I don't want that Bible. And he says, I'm not interested in buying a Bible. And so he gave him one. He says, and the guy said, well, you give me this. If you give me that New Testament, I'm just going to roll up the pages and use them to light cigarettes with. I'll just smoke them. Some of you remember the old cigarettes had papers and tobacco, and you'd roll them and lick them and smoke them. So he said, I'll just use the New Testament as cigarette paper and smoke it. And so the secretary of the Bible Society said, well, will you promise to read each page before you smoke it? He said, all right, I'll read each page before I smoke it. And that was the last that he saw of that man for 15 years. 15 years later, he came into a meeting, and there was an evangelist leading the meeting with hundreds of people there. And the evangelist saw him come in, and he said, you know that man just came in? He said, I want to tell you something. 15 years ago, he wanted to sell me a New Testament for $15. I wouldn't buy it. And he said he'd give it to me, and I said, if you give it to me, I'm just going to use the papers to roll cigarettes and smoke it. And he gave it to me on the condition that I would read it, and he said, well, I smoked Matthew, and I smoked Mark, and I smoked Luke, and I was starting to smoke John. But when I got to John 3:16, I couldn't smoke anymore. God changed my life. That's what Peter's talking about here, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. We're going to talk about that next time even more. That's not like the seed of your parents. It's not like the seed of flowers that produces something that's going to get old. This is something, once you got it, it goes on, incorruptible. So what an awesome thing this is, and I want you to look with me the attributes of love that God expects us to display in the local body, a love that is rooted in the soil of God's truth, and a love that's on the stem that comes from the seed of the new birth caused by the Word of God. And I mentioned some of these before, but I'm going to develop them this morning. Number one, it's a real love. It's a real love. It's not a plastic flower. It's a real love. I've seen some plastic flowers that look pretty good, but they have no scent and they're not alive. This is the real thing. Peter says, notice what he says in verse 22, unfeigned love. Unfeigned love. The Bible talks about unfeigned faith, and the Bible talks about unfeigned love. This means without pretense. Without pretense. Turn to Romans chapter 12 with me. Romans chapter 12, if you would, and verse 9. Paul uses the same phrase. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be unfeigned. Same word. Without pretense. It's a very challenging exhortation, right? And he's saying, don't fake it. Don't fake it. What God wants is real love, not fake love. And in 2 Corinthians 6, turn there, 6:6, Paul says, speaking of this ministry and how he conducted himself in his ministry, he says in 2 Corinthians 6:6, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned. It's part of a long list of things. Now, if you wanted to search the Bible and if you wanted to give an example of somebody that was faking love, wouldn't be long to find some. One that comes to my mind is King David's son Absalom, who stole the hearts of the people of Israel. And how did he do it? Well, he was manipulating people, pretending like a politician to care for them. And what's your problem? Tell me your problem. Well, if I was king, I would take care of that. He was just a politician. Boy, he whatever you wanted to hear, he'd tell you. He was on your side. We're getting a lot of that in the news right now, aren't we? And we're going to get more. We're going to have to listen to it for another year. And so, but Absalom was a faker all the way, pretending a love for the nation that he didn't have. He just manipulated people because he had an agenda for himself. And Peter says and Paul says, love unfeigned. Don't be faking it. Don't be manipulating people by pretending to care for them when you don't care for them. You're just manipulating them. You're just using them. Don't be an Ananias and Sapphira who were pretending they were more giving than they were. Don't be a Judas who betrayed the Lord with a kiss, who was outwardly pretending a love that certainly was never in his heart for the Lord Jesus. And I want to tell you something. You have to be born again to have that kind of love that's real and genuine. He's talking about this brother love here for other Christians. And you have to have a life that's obeying the truth. And the truth is cleansing your heart and purifying. Salvation purifies our soul. And salvation empowers our heart to love unfeigned. Otherwise, it's got to be fake. So the first thing about this love, it needs to be real. The second thing, it needs to be resilient. Resilient. Something that's resilient just keeps bouncing back, right? Just keeps coming back. And so turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, love one another with a pure heart fervently. That word fervently is probably better translated strenuously. That's how J.N.D. Kelly, the Greek scholar, translates it. He says it's much better translated strenuously. It implies energetic activity rather than fervor. Energetic activity rather than fervor. It's probably a better way to translate that particular Greek word. It's the word used of the church when they were praying for Peter when he was in prison unceasingly, the Bible says in the book of Acts, and the idea is strenuously. Those people were on their knees and they were going to heaven, calling out to God. They weren't quitting. They just, all night prayer meeting. And it's the same word used in Acts 20, well, similar word, similar form of that word, in Acts 26:7, where the 12 tribes serve God day and night strenuously. And it's the same word used in 1 Peter 4:8, where Peter says, above all things, have strenuous love among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. It takes strenuous love to keep going with God's people when they sin against you. It's one thing to be in a church for 1 year, 2 years. It's another thing after 3, 4, 5 years, and you know their weaknesses as well as their strengths. and you know the weaknesses of the leadership as well as the strengths, and you know the weaknesses of all the people you thought were good, but then now you know, you find out that they're not as good as they thought. Strenuous love that keeps going. And so this is a resilient love. And I'm not saying there aren't times when folks have to change churches because things are so bad you got no choice. But I'm saying there is a certain love. There's a love that should be strenuous. There's a love that should be resilient, that takes the hits and covers multitudes of sin year in, year out. And that's the kind of love we have to have in marriage. That's the kind of love we have to have in a local body. That's the kind of love we have to have in interchurch relationships. And we have that born again through the incorruptible seed that keeps on going. The life is there, and so forth. Their love is there. The third way to define this love, it's reciprocal. It's reciprocal. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. It's not a one-way street. There's a mutuality, an interdependence. It goes on. It reaches out. And it's not only church-wide love in a local body. Remember, we saw that these people in verse 1 were sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These people were scattered over several areas, and it's like an interchurch love, an interchurch connection. And so John MacArthur said, love is the proof of a regenerate heart. Only true Christians are capable of this kind of genuine love. And loving of the brethren that's resilient, because we all know there's grumpy sheep, mean sheep, lazy sheep, smelly sheep. and yet I got to be there with the sheep, right? What did Linus and Peanuts say, the cartoon Peanuts? He said, I love the world, it's people I can't stand. And so God wants us to have that kind of love where we can love real people with all their faults and foibles over a long period of time. And years ago, Leon Morris wrote a fine book, Testaments of Love. It's dealing with love in the New Testament. And he said, God does not just tolerate his people. He loves them with all the fervor of his holy character. Aren't you glad God doesn't just tolerate you? Aren't you glad he loves you with all the fervor of his holy character? But sometimes over a period of time, people aggravate us and irritate us to the point where we'd have to say, if we really were honest, I'm just tolerating that brother or sister. I'm not really. I've stopped loving them. But what a very strong exhortation here that Peter gives us. Look with me in 3 John 6. 3 John 6. Gaius was in a church that didn't have a very good pastor. I'd have to say, Diotrephes was everything a pastor should not be. Gaius was a godly man, and John was writing to him, and he says in verse 5, 3 John 5, Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. He's talking about Christians, missionaries, and so forth, who have borne witness of thy love before the church. I wonder if missionaries, when they leave Athens Bible Church, they say, that's a loving church over there. We were really loved when we were with them. Who borne witness of thy love before the church, whom if you bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. And because for his namesake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. John was real big on truth, but he's also real big on love, wasn't he? And he had the right parameters there. And so much so that this man's love for these missionaries was being heard of as they talked about their time. And that's our job as a church, just to love these people They have to live in places where they're hated many times. How many missionaries have told me, people have come up to them and said, what are you doing here? Why don't you go home? Oh, yeah. I've had missionaries tell me that. That people will go, we don't want you here. We don't want you missionaries here. Go home. And so there are places in the world where people have to endure that. They have to live in that kind of environment and hostility. And so it's very important for us to love them who are enduring the hatred of the world, right? Very important. With real love, resilient love, and reciprocal love. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians 3:12. First Thessalonians 3:12, and the Lord make you increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. You see, this love doesn't exclude other people that are not Christians, but it's certainly the first place it needs to be shown is among God's people. And that loving means a lot of things. It means forgiving, forbearing, exhorting, edifying, encouraging, comforting. It even means confronting. If your brother sins against you, get on the telephone and tell everybody about it. Luke 17:3 says you confront him. And many people, the unsaved don't act like that. They're indifferent. They don't think, well, if he's going to be that way, I'll just stay away from him. They're indifferent. They wouldn't embark on such a difficult and thankless task as rebuking somebody that's sinning against them. They just say, I'm just going to stay away from that person forever. Now, I know there's some people we need to stay away from, but there are times in the body of Christ we have to love somebody enough to go to them and say, you're wrong. As David said, let the righteous smite me, it's kindness. And as Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful, but the faithful is the wounds of a friend. We love somebody enough to tell them, this is wrong. I love you too much to let you continue to do this. And what's Proverbs say? Yeah, you want to meet a bear robbed of her cubs than meet a sinner in his folly. You think you're going to be thanked when you confront somebody when they're doing wrong? Probably not. But when you love strenuously, when there's a real love and a resilient love, sometimes I'm on the giving end, sometimes I'm on the receiving end, sometimes I'm giving a rebuke, sometimes I might be getting one. If we're majoring in love, we say, I can't let that person go without at least trying. Now, I'm not talking about non-Christians. Our job to non-Christians is not to confront them with their sin. Our job for non-Christians is to what? Evangelize them with the gospel. Those that are outside, God judges. Isn't that what Paul said? My job is not to judge them. My job is to tell them about Christ. But within the body of Christ, the way I show love is when God's people aren't doing right, I confront them. Not about attitudes. I'm not a heart judger, but about actions that are unbiblical and sinful. And it's just loving one another and so forth is part of that. That's majoring in love. And it's part of the core curriculum in the University of Grace. It's not a course that's optional. It's part of the core curriculum. It's part of what we all should major in. When I was in seminary, I think it was my fourth year of seminary, I'd already taken 3 years of Greek and 3 years of Hebrew and a year of Aramaic, and I still had one more Greek course I was supposed to take on the core curriculum. And I went up and asked Dr. Kent if I could chuck the Greek course and take Ugaritic instead. He said, no. He wisely said, no. Now, I really wanted to take Ugaritic. I mean, it's that wedge writing. I'd taken a course where I had, 12 ancient Near Eastern language alphabets, and we had to learn those, and I was thinking, boy, it'd be cool to know all that Ugaritic. That'd be neat. And it was optional for me to take that, but I was asking if I could drop another Greek course. And he said no. And you know what? He was very much right. And I needed that other Greek course, but I wanted something exotic and something a little different. And so, but there is a core curriculum in the University of Grace, and love is not optional. And it's very important for us to get that. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, according to his divine power hath given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that's called us to glory and virtue, or by his own glory and virtue, by which are given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Now watch this. This is the growth cycle. This is just like the all you piano students. This is just like starting at C and going all the way through and then starting at C again. Here's the growth and going up higher. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness what? Brotherly kindness. And the brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be in you and abound, which means you go through them and then you start over again on a different level, they make you that you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten he was purged from his old sins. Let's turn back to 1 Peter. So our love for one another in the body, what does God want? He wants it to be real. He wants it to be resilient. He wants it to be reciprocal. And there's one more. He wants it to be redemptive. Redemptive. The word for love here, when it says love one another with a pure heart fervently, I got to get back there myself. When it says unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see you love one another. That word love there is agapao. It's a love of action. It's a love of redemption. It's the love that God had when he so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. It's the love that you love your enemies with, even. It's the love of husbands to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, which means he doesn't just love her a lot. It means he loves her redemptively and absorbs her sins and failures and weaknesses. And as the head of the home, he grasps his responsibility for his home as the head of that home to love those in that home redemptively, which means we forgive him, which means we forbear with them, which means we have a love of action. We don't love them on the basis of their performance of always doing everything we want them to do, but we love them on the basis of grace. Amen. Means our spouses, means our children, means our grandchildren. Redemptive love. And it's redemptive love that Peter is wanting in the church. Redemptive love. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul's talking about redemptive love here when he says in Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. It's this real love, this resilient love, this reciprocal love, this redemptive love that this verse is challenging you and me with today as we come to the table of the Lord. That's the love the Corinthians didn't have for each other. That's why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, because they weren't getting the love part. That's why many of them were weak and sickly, and some of them were sleeping. Because they went into the table of the Lord without love for each other. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll close. First Corinthians 11, 17. Now in this I declare to you, I praise you not that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they who are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes before the other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Then he goes into our instructions on the Lord's Supper. But he goes on and says in verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord. We should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Tarry one for another. You see, they had the love feast before they had the Lord's Supper. But it was not a love feast. It was anything but a love feast. It was every man for himself. So he says, wait for one another. Don't just dive in and get what you can get. Call it a love feast. Then go to the Lord's Supper. So, what a challenge. The big problem this church had was they were coming to the Lord's Supper unprepared, because they were coming carelessly, sinfully, and one of the sins was a lack of love for each other. Father, we thank you as we come before you this morning. We know that we do not always rise to the love that the Apostle Peter's talking about in our Monday to Saturday relationships. And even in our Sunday relationships, we do not always rise to this, Lord. But we know the expectations now. And by your grace, we pray that that might be so in our lives and our relationships more and more. As we think back to the death of Christ and we look forward to his coming. In Jesus' name, amen.